In these times of confusion and chaos, I believe that God is greatly honored when His people come together for the purity of the Word to simply intake the Word. And we're going to read the first few verses of Ephesians 5, first of all, then come back to verses 1 and 2. But Ephesians 5 this morning, let's open our hearts. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. This is a command, exhortation. Be ye followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling Savior. As we read this, I want to encourage us once again to open up your spiritual pores. The greatest need for our hour is not necessarily education as much as it is internalization. We say that because no generation, no group of people, no population in the history of the world has ever had the access to knowledge as we do. We are, without a doubt, with the world's population, we are swimming in, honestly, an ocean of information, yet we're drowning in foolishness. And God said that would happen. He said that in the last days, He said that there would be those who are ever learning, yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So once again, the primary goal this morning is not just education, but internalization. And let's pray that as we even read this, that there's a crack of a door in our heart for the pure word to come in. He that has ears to hear, Jesus said, what? Let him hear. So let us hear this morning, not just with our ears, but our spiritual ears. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, He says, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, always having to twist reality into something funny, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, probably some of the verses in the Bible, probably some of the most unpreached on verses in all of the Bible here, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, he doesn't say have no association, because then how would you minister to the world? But he says have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. I believe that verses like this put things into light, especially for our young people deciding your friend structure in life. Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, correct? But for the purpose of ministering, not for the purpose of just having a good time. And notice what he says here, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, and then he gives us the first evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I had a missionary to Africa tell me once that believers, when they gather together in Africa, they hardly ever gather together without at least reading the scriptures and singing songs. I thought that was interesting. Verse number 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another evidence of being filled with the Spirit, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves under your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. And of course, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But Christ also came to the world and said, I came not to be ministered unto you, but what? But to minister. Headship is a place of protection. I believe it's 99% protection and service, and it's 1% decision making. And then he says this, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Back to Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 2. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. He says, and walk in love, and I think that there's something that passes us so quickly, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. I've been thinking lately of how many times the thought of God's sacrifice, we mention it so much in church, there's hardly a Sunday that goes by without us referencing in some form or fashion, whether through song, through testimony, or through preaching, or the reading of the Word, the sacrifice that he gave. This thought has been going through my mind as of late about how sometimes we as preachers, and I'll never forget Charles Stanley was once preaching, and he talked about how he was on stage, and he said for a moment, he said the people were really enjoying the message, and for a moment he wanted to soak the glory in. For a moment he wanted to think to himself, these people are really into it because of my abilities. And he said he had to catch that thought and catch that feeling. And how many of you that have ever ministered would say that that's something that you have to battle more than just once in a lifetime? That's probably something every Sunday, correct? There's something, pride is a sleeping lion within all of us. And it wakes up very, very easily. But what's interesting to me is how we that minister the word, how we could be leading worship, and how we're leading worship about the sacrifice of God's Son. I'm pulling from this verse once again. He says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. Many times we can be referencing the sacrifice of God, yet there's this part of us that is proud. There's this part of us that's wanting to maybe think that the glory in the moment is a little bit about us. And there's a part of us that I think that as pastors and as ministers, we all have a temptation to use the message of God at times, or to use even the church of God for our own benefit. But once again, the essence of the message, though, is his sacrifice. And what we fail to remember, I think, so many times is the gruesome sacrifice. The Bible tells us that he sweat, as it were, the night before the crucifixion, great drops of blood. And scientists have words and explanations for this. But we look at the cross itself. The Bible says that his face was marred more than any man. His bones were out of joint. And let's understand that no flannel graph board, no movie could ever truly depict the heinousness of what happened on the cross. The Persians invented the cross. The Romans perfected it for use of torture to humiliate people and to scare people and to intimidate people as far as their power and their authority. Every time I see somebody depicting childbirth on a movie, I sit there and I go, that has nothing to do with what really happens with childbirth. Usually it's my wife yelling and screaming at me. But the point is this, is that there's always a point where I know just to be quiet. But the point is this, is that when they depict war, my dad has said this, and when he talks to people that have been at Normandy and people that have been in the thick of battle in Vietnam, old soldiers would tell you that there's very few movies that can actually really depict what war is really like. And there's a reason why old soldiers don't talk about it. The cross, in our depictions, the cross in our explanations and our pictures that we give it, honestly, they all fall short of what took place that day. And the Bible tells us, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God, the Bible says, as a sweet-smelling Savior. The Bible points out that Christ, obviously, he gave his all. Christ did not nominally come into the world. Christ did not just give half of himself. And here's one of the things that I wanted to say as we start. Can you think of anybody that has made a tremendous impact in life, whether for good or evil? But can you think of anybody that has made a tremendous impact upon this earth, whether it be for good or for evil, whether you agree with the cause or not, that has been nominal in their approach? Let's understand that you've never seen somebody moderate or nominal in their approach that makes an impact for their causes. Everybody that makes a great impact for their cause, honestly, has been somebody who has given their all just as Christ did. You know what I'm finding? That the greatest enemy to vibrant Christianity, as the Apostle Paul and Peter and Christ taught, the greatest enemy is not atheism. It's nominal Christianity. I'm going to say that again. The greatest enemy, I believe, to the type of Christianity that Paul, Peter, James, and John, and that Christ taught, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me, is not atheism. It's actually nominal Christianity. George Washington even stated that the greatest battle was not so much Yorktown and the British and the battles before that, as much as it was the internal battles that he had to face after they defeated the British, the internal battles of his own countrymen. Even to get his own men paid was a tremendous battle from Congress, and he was extremely, almost died inside of the thought that Congress wasn't going to pay the soldiers. But let's understand that it's the internal battles amongst our own ranks, amongst those that call themselves Christians. Once again, it's the nominal Christian that'll probably trip you up the most, because there's something within us that wants to find the easiest path possible. How can we have as much of the world and as much of Christ as possible? How can we take the path of least resistance, have as much of heaven, and have as much of this world as possible? And I want you to know that, first of all, that's not possible. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. But even as we think about that, think of the cross of Christ. And let's understand that if you're struggling in your Christianity, if you'll take a whole week and just stare at the cross, think about the cross, sing about the cross, turn off the radio and get a hymnal or get a songbook out. I don't care what songs you sing, as long as they're scripturally based, and sing about the cross. Large amounts of time alone with Christ and read about the cross, and it's going to change your life. It's going to change your view on what you're already doing, what you're already thinking and feeling in your life. Let's understand this, that Christ did not just give some of himself. Let's go to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, please follow along with me in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. I'm just imagining ourselves in heaven and even viewing the prints of the nails in his hands. And remember, the purpose of preaching is for you to see your life one day, honestly, for you to see your life now as you will see it one day. Let me say it once again. The purpose of biblical preaching is for you to see your life now as you will see it one day when you stand before Christ. That's the purpose of biblical teaching, is to put life in perspective. And let's understand, though everyone's not about Christ right now, one day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, everyone's going to have their entire life put in perspective of the cross. And the purpose of even this morning is to put your life in perspective of what Christ has done for you. And what are we, how are we responding to that? Let's understand, in Malachi chapter 1, the Bible says this in verse number 6. He talked about the Israelites at this portion in time. And he says, as a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master, if then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? And he says something about the priests and the sacrifices that we're giving here. He says here, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Then he says this, and ye offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And ye offer the lame and the sick. Is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor until... he says, offer now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Now, I want you to notice here that he says that they were offering the blind, the lame. They were offering the leftover of their crop, of their herd. Now, let's take a few moments. I want you to see something in the scripture. Let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 20 through 25. I'm sorry, Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22, verses 20 through 25. Leviticus 22, verses 20 through 25. God gave very specific commands about his sacrifices. And the sacrifices that were offered back to God, God had very specific instructions. One of those instructions, they weren't to offer the lame and the blind. And let's understand, when they offered sacrifices in the Bible, we don't really understand this because we don't live in an agrarian society. And so back in those days, wealth wasn't just measured by square footage and how much money you had in the bank. But when they describe wealthy people in the Bible, how do they describe them? They describe them by their cattle, by their herds. And when they gave us sacrifices, that was taking directly from their goods, directly from their wealth. And the temptation for the Israelites, as you see in this passage, was honestly to go out and look under their cattle and say, okay, God needs a sacrifice today, but I'm going to take the sick cattle. I'm going to take the sick sheep. I'm going to take the ones that are blind, the ones that won't bring me much money at the market, the ones that we're not going to use, I'll take those and sacrifice. So what they were giving God were their leftovers. Now, I have a little bit of a confession to make even as I start this, but I despise nominal Christianity. I hate it with a passion. And I've tried to encourage people in our family that nominal Christianity, don't get caught up in it. I just don't see that a God that has given his all for us, a God that thinks about us so much that you could measure his thoughts for you by equaling them to the number of granules of sand that are in the sea, that we should be giving him half of ourselves. And I've made a few points before, but one of the things that I've said before, if you're not asking spiritual questions in your life right now, you're not learning. If you're not asking spiritual questions, you're not learning. Listen, I think it's always amazing to me to watch someone who's been nominal, who's been half-hearted, and all of a sudden the lights go off. All of a sudden they want to be around the body. All of a sudden they're asking questions. All of a sudden you find them alone reading the scripture, and you see a total change in them. And I want you to know that this current culture is wearing us down, and it's wearing our families down. It's wearing at us. And if we don't watch, though we claim the name of Christ, we'll end up just like these. It's the Israelites in Malachi chapter 1. If you'll notice here in Leviticus 22 and verse number 20, he said this. He said, but whosoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves, that's cattle, that's plural for cattle, or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken, or maimed, or having a wen, or a scurvy, or a scab, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord. Now, children, I want you to think about this. If you have three pieces of fruit in front of you, let's just say you really enjoyed bananas, and one of your friends comes over and says, you know what, can I have a banana? And you look at your three bananas, there's two that are bright yellow, and there's one that's totally brown. And you take that brown one, you said, absolutely, you can have a banana. And you give it to that person. That's basically what these people were doing. Is what they were offering to the Lord were their brown bananas. They were offering their blind cattle. They were offering their sheep that were sick. And God had strictly given very specific instructions about that. Let's read the rest of the chapter here in Leviticus 22. He says in verse number 23, either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering. But for a vow it shall not be accepted. Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall ye make any offering thereof in your land. Neither from a stranger's hand shall ye offer for the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them, and blemishes be in them. They shall not be accepted for you. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 21. More specific instructions. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 21. I just want you to see this in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 21. He says, "And there shall be, and if there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God." Now, let's go back to Malachi 1 for just a few moments. Malachi 1. Malachi 1. Now, I want you to see something in this passage because he says something that I think that we can all apply here. In Malachi 1, he says this. Malachi 1, let's go back to verse number 7. He says, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and yet ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." Then look at verse number 8. "And if we offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" And then he says this, "Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts." So let's say right now you get a phone call tomorrow. Governor DeSantis. Now you may not care about Governor DeSantis, but let's say Governor Ron DeSantis is going to come to your house. Some of you like Trump, so Donald Trump on his campaign rally has decided he's going to come to your house. You think you're going to give him brown bananas? Do you think you're going to just leave? I mean, we sweep every Sunday morning that we hold church here. We sweep and blow off the sidewalks and make sure everything looks just fine. And what he says is what would you give to your own governor? And what he says is, "I'm your God. I'm your Jehovah God. I'm the self-existent one. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Every cell of your body, I'm aware of it. All that's ticking correctly in your body, I created that. And I know the very hairs of your head. And before I formed thee, I knew thee in the belly." And here's the point, is that what would you offer to a worldly leader if he came to your house? The question is the King of Kings every day is trying to get a hold of our oversatiated hearts in America, our overwhelmed hearts. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. You know what it's like to preach to Americans in general? It's like taking a youth group that just went to visit a candy shop, and then they stopped by Dairy Queen on the way home. And then along the way home, they had lots of M&Ms in their pocket. They were eating that. And then you provide a beautiful, beautiful salad in front of them when they get home. That's what it feels like to preach to Americans. And it's getting worse and worse. And we have to ask ourselves, are we giving our best to God? What would we give to an earthly governor? I want you to understand this, that I want you to think about this. I think that at the end of the day, we all want to feel God. We all want to have something stirring within us. But I want you to think about this, that your flame that's inside of you will only be proportionate to the amount of wood that you supply. Let me say that once again. The flame that's inside of you will only be proportionate to the amount of wood that you supply. So after our gathering today, we're going to have a big bonfire. You can see the rain. We're going to have a beautiful bonfire. And we're going to collect a lot of wood. So imagine if we just went out and got just a few little sticks. And each one of you, and usually that's what it's like when we're getting wood out of the woods. My boys are getting just small little sticks, and I'm carrying most of it. But that's okay. I realized yesterday I've got about 15 years of good work coming up. And it's just taking a little time to get there. So right now, go get a hammer. Where's the hammer? It's in the shed. Which shed? It's on the left. Which one's left? I don't know what's left. So we go to gather all the sticks for a bonfire, and we just have the tiniest little sticks. And how much we bring to the fire is going to determine how much flame is there. How much of you is in the fire right now? How much wood are you bringing to prayer? How much wood are you bringing to worship? How much wood are you offering to God? The intensity of the flame is determined and is proportionate by the amount of wood that you give. Here's what's interesting about this, though, is that what the world offers is flame without wood. I'm going to say it again. What the world offers is flame without wood. There's no sacrifice at all in getting the pleasures that the world offers. No sacrifice involved. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to offer anything. You don't have to sacrifice anything. The world offers flame without wood. It's an easy heat, if you will. You just have to show up to a certain place. You just have to put something inside of you. You just have to involve yourself. There's really no sacrifice whatsoever. There's no offering. It offers flame without wood, and it's an easy heat. That's why people go that way. People take the path of least resistance. People like water. And they take an easy heat, and there's no sacrifice involved, there's no cost involved. But the problem is that even though there's an immediate heat, even though there's a heat that you feel with what sin offers, what I find is that eventually that heat eats away at your soul. So what the world offers is an easy heat, it's an easy flame without any wood. But what happens is that flame eventually eats away at your soul. Let's go, if we can, to 1 Peter 2:11. See what the Bible says here in 1 Peter 2 in verse number 11. 1 Peter 2 in verse number 11. The Bible talks about the lust of the world. It says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain," he says, "from fleshly lusts," he says, "which war against the soul." So what the world offers, and this is why so many people go the way of the world, and they participate in all the things that are in the world. Because once again, it's a flame, feels great, feels good, but it's a flame without wood. It's a flame without any really sacrifice upon your part, but the cost comes later. And what happens is that heat that it offers, it wears away at a person's soul. What God offers, though, is this, or let me put it this way. What I find is about that eating away at the soul, it's always interesting to me to find a Christian that was once on fire for Christ, and they were giving their all to Christ, and they were presenting themselves as wood. They were giving their best to Christ. And you know what I find in their eyes? Light. I find life. Because in him was what? Life, and the life was the light of men. If thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. And there's a clearness, there's a clarity, there's a confidence that they have. But I find that what happens is that a person gets tempted to move into sin, and what happens is that they end up with a flame without sacrifice, so a flame without cost. And it may produce some type of heat in the moment, but that heat eventually wears away their soul. And here's what I notice. I notice that after time, there's a deadness in their eyes. Anybody know what I'm talking about? There's a deadness. And so the Christian that was once on fire, and there was a light that was there, the world has a way of blowing it out. Sin has a way of blowing it because it wars against the soul. Let me ask you a question. What's the light like in your eyes right now? When someone looks at you, can they see the life of God? Can they feel God flowing through you? But I'm going to say it once again. Your flame will be determined and only be proportionate to the amount of wood that you bring to the game. When I think of men such as Paul, what do you think it was like to meet Paul? Do you think he had a powerful demeanor? Absolutely. You think he had a powerful presence? I believe so. Not physically speaking. Physically speaking, he was weak in the flesh. But I believe that when he spoke, I believe there was a strength and a passion. There was a life that you could not duplicate anywhere else. I'm going to say it once again. The world offers a heat without wood. That's why everyone's doing it. Guess what? As far as Christianity, if it was easy, everybody would be doing it. It's one of the things I say in counseling all the time. People say, well, this is hard. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it. But the heat that sin offers, it eats away at you and it takes away the life out of your eyes. I can usually tell in discipling people when they're not doing good spiritually just by looking in their eyes. Believe it or not, I can tell when you guys are doing well just by looking in your eyes, especially as young people. You can see a change. You can see something's different. But man, if you want to, and I'll just be really honest, if you want to feel good and feel God, because I believe that Christianity leads to a great feeling. Now, it's the fifth car behind the engine. Are feelings the engine that drives a train? Absolutely not. But that fifth, sixth car behind the engine, it's great. The engine is the sovereignty of God. The engine is the Word of God. And then behind that follows the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, along with the Word of God, because the Spirit is truth. And then we receive that with our mind. That's another card of the train. And then we submit our wills to Christ, obviously divinely enabled in that. And then our actions follow. And then guess what follows behind that? A wonderful feeling of the peace that passes all understanding. And I will not sacrifice anything for feeling the peace of God. What else is there in life? Going to bed at night and knowing that I've been forgiven by God. Waking up in the morning knowing that I have a spiritual energy from on high that the world cannot even compete with whatsoever. The world can never give me a sustainable feel as I have with God. Because it's all temporary. It's based upon what you put inside of you. It's based upon what goes on around you. It's based upon who you're connected with. But you can put me in a prison cell in the worst gulag in Russia, and guess what? I can feel the presence of God. Amen. And that's freedom in my life. Now, that heat that the world offers, there's no wood you have to bring to it. There's no sacrifice. There's no cost. It feels good in the moment, but it eats away at the soul. And it produces what? It produces a deadness. You know, some of us, we're not witnessing with our words, but you're witnessing every day with life and with strength in your life. There's some people, they don't know why they like you, but they still want to be around you. They don't understand it. They may not be willing to do what it takes to get to that point. But the life of God is feeding them in some way, and it's ministering to them. I talked to some people that utilize some of your businesses, or some people that are associated with you, and they say, "Man, we just love that guy. We love that family." And what is that? That's the life of God flowing in you and through you. Worldly lusts, they war against the soul. As I said a few weeks ago, if you'll just view your life as a scene from Pilgrim's Progress, you'll understand life. But if you view your life as we're in the celestial city right now, living the American dream, and we don't want anything to disturb it, you're going to be constantly frustrated. But if you wake up every day knowing that we're in a war, we're in a battle, headed towards a celestial city, you'll be able to handle the pressures of life so much easier. Let's understand that God once says, what God offers, it burns, yet it warms. But it's like the burning bush. It doesn't consume the bush, but it burns inside of us. And it's a light, and the heat is so wonderful. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 for a few moments. Acts chapter 9. You know what Paul brought to the table? Wood. He brought himself. I'll never forget when I first became a Christian. I was 17. And we started going to a church in Belleville, Illinois, and looking back, there's a lot of things that I learned about Christianity that I would not necessarily duplicate, and even the church itself has changed in its demeanor and some of the things that they emphasize. But there was something that we felt at that church. We felt life. And we used to leave that church. We had no idea. They would say, find the book of Jude. And I'd be looking. The sermon would be half over. I just wouldn't even know where that's at. They'd say, find the book of Matthew. And I finally learned where the table of contents were. That was like the big day in preaching for me. And when the pastor was preaching, this is when I was 17, I was lost the entire time. I was like, I have no idea what this guy's talking about. But we would go away, and here's what we would say. We don't know why, but we feel good when we leave that place. We would see loving people, people that were learning the Word of God. And I'll never forget that my dad came into the living room one day. I had something that was on TV, and he came in. He said, we had just become Christians and just been baptized. And he said this. He said, we're either going to do this all the way or we're not going to do it at all. That's what he said. And I thought, that's a pretty good life principle. We're going to do it all the way or we're not going to do it at all. Paul was, we're going to do it all the way or not do it at all. Look at this. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters of Damascus at the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, where they were men of women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Most people confuse Paul. They don't understand that Paul wasn't this wicked man that was doing dope and running around with a bunch of women. Paul had gotten caught up in the Old Testament law and the Old Testament traditions. And Paul woke up every day believing that he was doing absolutely everything he should do to obey God before his conversion. To be honest with you, if most of us had the dedication of Paul before he was a Christian, most of us would be considered unbelievable Christians. So when this new sect, this new order came, he believed that they were blaspheming the Old Testament. And so he made his life mission, obviously, under the authority of Rome. He had made his life mission, honestly, to snuff out this new order. But then he saw the light and Jesus came, and he saw that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament passages. And what happened is I believe in Paul's life, his principle turned into life. Law turned into spirit. And rather than trying hard to serve God, what happened, I believe, is that he saw that Christ came inside of him and he did the doing. And Jesus said, "Come unto me, all that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's why Paul verbalizes so much. It's not I that live, but Christ liveth in me. Christianity is not you doing good. It's you just exhibiting who Christ is inside of you. And Paul had a shell, but he was going to honor that shell of a religion before he came to Christ. And he had a car, but with no engine. And when he received that engine, there was no turning back whatsoever. And Paul just gives God all the wood that he had and said, "Burn it up. Burn it up and let it not be consumed, but burn it up." And Paul was just abode so close to that flame, you couldn't turn him around. And you see here, it didn't take long after his conversion. It says, "And as he journeyed, he came to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell on the earth and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' He said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?' And the Lord said, 'Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told unto thee what thou must do.'" But you see right from the get-go, he says, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Let me say something that's very important. Paul did what I did, what I call creative vacuum in his life. There are times in your life where you may not have all the understanding that you need. The old timers called this the means of grace. You may not have all the understanding that you need, but you're going to walk in the light that you have. Whether that's submit to your parents, whether that's read the scriptures, whether that's worked on your character development, whether that's, you know, it's good for me to go to work every day, whether that's hanging around good people. And you may not have Paul after Acts chapter 9. But you're using what the old timers called the means of grace, and you're creating a vacuum. And by you doing what you know to do right now, even though you don't wake up totally filled and you know you struggle with certain sins, you're creating a vacuum that God will fill with himself. Some have said before, I heard a pastor preach about Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 1, about Samuel, and how one of the greatest miracles about Samuel is that he grew up in the temple with the sons of Eli. Yet he still served God. He wasn't tainted by their sins. And how when he heard the voice of the Lord, even though he's raised around, honestly, ungodly priests, it's amazing that just his submission to Eli, his submission to the traditions of God, created a vacuum so he could what? He could hear the true voice of God and sort through all the mixed messages that Hophni and Phineas, yeah, very good. Just testing it. No, so, but young people, some of you may hear this message and go, "But I don't feel the life of God right now." Walk in the light that you have right now. submitting to your parents. You know it's right to study the scriptures. You read this with Spurgeon. Spurgeon was brought up in a very godly home. And I'm right now listening to the autobiography of Spurgeon. It's 20 hours long, just the first half of it. It's unbelievable. And with Spurgeon, grew up in a very godly home. His grandfather was a pastor. And I believe his father was more of a lay pastor from what I can discern. But his mother, on Sunday nights, would take time and just read the scriptures to the children. And she spent long times doing that. Spurgeon had an unbelievable memory. In fact, I believe it was his grandfather that would give him a penny for every hymn that he would memorize all the verses on. And it got to be real expensive for the grandfather, so they changed the pay system. But you see in his life that he submitted to the traditions of his father, the teachings of his mother. He didn't forsake the law of his father and the law of his mother. And when he was 16, he went to a Methodist chapel. And he says later on, with very bad doctrine, by the way, but he goes to a Methodist chapel. And the man is preaching, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." And the man had a very traditional English brogue, and not a very high church whatsoever. And he says, "Look unto me, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." And it was a deacon that was preaching, and Spurgeon said he became a Christian. And the next week he went back to the church, and the preaching was so doctrinally off, he never went back again. He said, but that one Sunday was on the book of Isaiah. But you see he was honorable to his grandfather's teachings. He knew the word. Now, what's interesting is Spurgeon went through a very difficult 5-year period before he became a Christian, to the point where he actually came to the point where he didn't even know if everything around him was real. He actually had decided at one point that he wasn't even real, that this was all a thought. Isn't that interesting? But you'll find that in his searching, though, he created a vacuum, and God filled it. Now, I want to encourage you, some of you may not feel it right now. Present the wood, and God will set it on fire. Present the wood, and God will set it on fire. There's different stages of this. There's many occasions. You know, men, you know exactly what I'm talking about, and mothers for that matter, but you know there are times where you need to grow, and you're not sure what's going on in your life, but you keep reading, you keep seeking, you keep worshiping, you keep obeying. You keep doing the things you should do, and it creates more vacuums. And guess what? God takes you to a higher spiritual plane. Paul presents the wood. Matthew 3 with John the Baptist. You see a great amount of wood presented. You see his entire being. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's not a moderate. He's not nominal. That's why he was effective. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." He was a wild man, if you will. But he gave his all to God. We see with Abraham in Genesis 12 that God called him and he obeyed. We see that Moses, though he watched the sheep for 40 years, that he sees the burning bush and he accepts the responsibility of doing such an amazing task. Let's go to Luke 22 and we're going to close with this. Luke 22. And the moral of the story this morning is, if you want to feel the fire, you have to present the wood. And you have to keep presenting it and keep presenting it and keep presenting it. Spurgeon, 5 years of searching, 5 years of doubting that he was even real, 5 years of even doubting whether he was a Christian and believing in heaven and believing in hell. And let's understand, though, that if you want to feel the fire, you have to present the wood. Luke 22, verse 44. Look at Christ's offering. And to put this in perspective, then we're going to close. And being in an agony, this is the sacrifice that we sing about. I mean, as we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," a musician, we're tempted to be concerned about how we're playing the piano, our chords, how we're playing, how we're sounding. As we're singing about his agony, we're worried about how we're coming across. As we preach sometimes about the sacrifice, we're wondering how we're being received. And we see that he gave his all. And he being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And this is just the very precursor to the cross. Christ is the greatest example of presenting his all. And he just says, respond, give your all. Respond and give your all. And I can see it all over the place that Christians and non-Christians alike, they're tempted to warm themselves up by the fires of the world's offer, but it's no substitute for what God offers. And then you have the false religious systems that offer a false fire. And it seems like it warms for a while, but you'll find that it really leads us nowhere, and it ends up even at that eating away at the soul. But the fire of God, the fire of God. Why has Crossroads reduced everything down to the ridiculous? Why have we done that for 8 years? Why have we always said, you know, we're going to be ultra simplistic? Because in our day and age, honestly, of you see your Elijah moments, your Micaiah moments, and you see during those moments all the confusion. We have felt there's a need to boil everything down to the simplest form whatsoever and just say we meet to absorb the word, and then whatever spiritual energy we derive from that, we want that to overflow into our service for others and by witnessing to others. And that's all we want. But brothers and sisters, present wood. You're trying to build a bonfire without presenting the wood. Elijah, Abraham, Daniel. You talk about confusion. Daniel had his life entirely set. His life was set. Totally set. And then the captivity comes. He's ripped away from his homeland into Babylon. You talk about confusion. But Daniel served the Lord with everything he had, presented wood, and we're talking about him to this day. Let's pray if we can. Let's stand on our feet if we can, and let's pray.